Good morning to everyone. Beautiful sunny morning, a little cool. We had a little ice on the cow troughs this morning, but it's pretty. I love that hymn, enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And that's really the message of the gospel. That's really the message that every man has to understand and believe and trust. And that's what our text is about this morning. The need of these Hebrews to look to Jesus, to believe him and to be saved. And we see again in our text this morning, a consistent pattern in the book of Hebrews, which we really need to pay attention to. Last week, we studied the first six verses of chapter 3 and the tremendous truth, the doctrine that Jesus is better than Moses, that Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection, has instituted a much better covenant built on better promises. Moses was faithful in all his house over Israel in the old covenant, but Jesus is the creator and sovereign son over his house, the church, in the new covenant. Now this week, consistent with the pattern, we see a warning follows the doctrine, the teaching about who Jesus is and what he has done. And the purpose of the warning is to exhort those who may have come up to the point of faith, may have been involved in the assembly, associated with the church, but had not believed Jesus, to exhort them to completely forsake the old and to go on to the new through faith in him alone, to understand that it's enough that Jesus died, that they didn't need all the sacrificial system, the priests, the pictures, the shadows of the old covenant. We will see that the issue in the day of this letter, in the day also of the children wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel, and on this day at Living Hope Church here in Winchester, Wisconsin, thousands of years later, the issue is still a matter of belief, of faith. The author implores a stunning illustration to give his warning and exhortation here in chapter 3 and into chapter 4, that of the children of Israel having come out of Egypt, having seen the amazing signs and wonders that God did in delivering them and providing for them, that they were continually testing him. They were continually doubting him and persistently continuing in unbelief. The promised land is a picture of salvation, a type of Christ. And the reason we will see that they could not enter the rest that God so earnestly sought to provide was for one reason and one reason only, because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:18 says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey," what does it mean that they did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is the great tragedy of God's chosen people, Israel, and I'm afraid that it is also the great tragedy that exists, certainly in the broad scope of Christendom throughout history, and for sure today. But also even for some individuals who sit in Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching churches throughout our land. What this warning and illustration shows us is that a man can receive a tremendous amount of revelation about Jesus Christ. He can know and understand and hear again and again the truths of who Jesus is and what he has done. Can, in the case of Israel, see the very hand of God work mighty wonders again and again, and yet still persist in unbelief. And the exhortation we find, the urgent plea, is for every man to turn to Jesus, to come to him in simple faith and enter God's rest. Let's look at our text together in Hebrews 3 at verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," now this is interesting just starting off, because what's that tell us when he quotes the Old Testament? "As the Holy Spirit says," it tells us that the Old Testament is the Word of God. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through this book that God has given us. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I've given you 3 points on your outline this morning for our study. First, we see hard hearts of unbelief. Second, today is the day of salvation. And third, a tragic example for us. Well, the great message of the Scriptures, the appeal, the call, the opportunity found in the Bible is to believe Jesus Christ. God's Word presents to us a tremendously clear, consistent message from Genesis to Revelation. This is a book that was written by 40 different authors over a 1,400-year period, and yet we find complete and total consistency with a persistent, salient message. Realize your sin and your need. Turn from your own self-righteousness and turn to Jesus in faith, receiving His free gift of salvation provided through His death, burial, and resurrection. The central message of the Bible is Jesus Christ. The Scriptures speak of Him, of who He is, of what He has accomplished, God's plan of salvation, the promise of fulfillment in Christ. And the central exhortation of the Bible is to believe Him. Tragically, the one thing it seems men will not do is believe Him. They will go to great lengths, amazing religious dedication, works, even martyrdom, to earn their way into heaven by their own works in an effort to establish their own righteousness, to stand on their own 2 feet. But they will not believe Jesus. One of the great passages of the Bible that brings us clarity and truth concerning the good news of Jesus Christ is John chapter 3. And we love this chapter. We have such confidence and assurance because of Jesus' words to Nicodemus, such clarity of understanding about salvation through faith in Jesus because of His promise. But there's a tidbit tucked in there in this section that I wonder if you've ever looked into or have studied or thought about. Just before the well-known verse in 16 is, of course, verses 14 and 15. I'd like for you to look at verse 14 with me in John chapter 3. John 3 at verse 14. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What's Jesus talking about here? What's the reference? We have to go back to Numbers 21. If you'd like to turn to Numbers 21, towards the beginning of the Bible, we'll begin in verse 4. Numbers 21 at verse 4. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor on the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." In the verses before this, we see that God had just delivered the Israelites from their enemy. He'd given them a tremendous victory. But it isn't long until they start complaining again, till they start doubting God and rejecting His gifts, His provision, even calling the manna He provided every day for their sustenance worthless bread. And this, as we will see, was the pattern of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They would not believe. They would not trust in and depend on God, even though the works that He did among them were incredible, amazing. and clearly from his hand. So it says that God sent serpents among the people, the unbelieving, grumbling, complaining people. And many died, and many were dying. So they went to Moses, and they were pleading with him to plead to God for them so that they might be delivered from the poison of the serpents. And then we have this incredible picture, the foreshadowing of Christ. And what I want you to see is that the key was not the serpent on the pole. The key was not that Moses did something. The key in this passage, in this instance, was what they exercised faith and trust in what God provided, what God said, and that they look. The key is that they would look. They had to look at the serpent on the pole. They had to make a choice to believe God and exercise that faith by looking, as he told him, to the serpent on the pole. It's reminiscent of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Looking demonstrated faith, showed that they trusted God and his word, his provision. This is a picture, a prefiguring of Jesus on the cross, as we see so clearly in John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. And whoever looks to him will be saved. You see, looking is synonymous with believing, and Jesus goes on to explain that to Nicodemus in John 3. But here's the thing. Israel was stubborn in unbelief all through the wilderness, all through their history. And this is manifest most vividly in Christ. They crucified their promised Messiah. They would not believe. God said, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a stiff-necked and disobedient people. Jesus said as he wept over Jerusalem, looking over Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Can you imagine that there were men lying on their beds in the camp of Israel in Numbers 21, dying from the snake bites, who would not look to the serpent on the pole? I can imagine, I have no doubt, because I know men. Their wives pleading with them, just look to the serpent. Just look. People are being saved. Our neighbors are being saved. Moses said, all you have to do is look. And her husband might have replied, bah, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Just looking, just believing to be saved from poison. And Moses, that Moses, I've never trusted him. Woman, you need to stay away from those people. They're filling your head with nonsense. I can beat this poison. No serpent's going to take me out. I can stand on my own two feet. Maybe that was a conversation I had with a Youper guy the other day. I'm not sure. But one thing is for sure, my friends. If he would not look to the serpent on the pole, then he died. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever looks to him, whoever believes him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet today we see that the majority of people will not look to Jesus. They will not humble themselves and come to the foot of the cross, clinging to the Savior in faith. They grumble like the Israelites in unbelief. Many have heard the gospel truth again and again in our culture, in our families, in our lives. Some have sat among the assembly in the churches and heard the message preached again and again, and yet they persist in unbelief. They insist on standing on their own two feet, trusting their own works, their own righteousness, or their religion. And the Holy Spirit has a stern warning for all who will not look to Jesus to be saved. Look at verse 7 of our text again. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, Now, when he says brethren here, he's talking to the Jews. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The illustration is given of the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering. You know, they were not supposed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They were supposed to march directly to the promised land and enter God's rest through faith. But they would not believe. Even after God did so many miracles, delivering them from the armies of Pharaoh, the bondage in Egypt, in the Red Sea, providing food every day, manifesting his glory among them in the pillar of fire, over and over and over, God gave them irrefutable evidence of his presence, of his hand, of his blessing, and repeated his promise. And all they had to do was believe. But they were so stubborn, so filled with unbelief in their wicked hearts, and they continued to test God, to ask for more evidence. That's the meaning of the word in verse 9 of our text. They continually tested me, God says. In Numbers 14:22, it says, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test, now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. It is amazing to consider that they could persist in unbelief in light of all that they experienced and saw by the hand of God. We sometimes think, boy, if God would just do some great thing, my loved one would believe. The atheist couldn't reject God if God did some great miracle to show him. But listen now, my friends. The character of unbelief is such that there is never enough evidence. We saw when we began this book in chapter 1 that in times past, in the Old Testament time, God spoke in various ways and revealed himself through all kinds of means, including amazing miracles and signs and events. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. Jesus is the greater evidence ever, the greatest evidence ever for the reality of God and the truth of his word, the manifestation of his love and the way of salvation. Yet Jesus himself said in a parable in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man speaking from the place of torment to Abraham said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, to send Lazarus back to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. That he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. It's not a matter of evidence, my friends. It's not that God has not revealed himself adequately. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation is enough to show even his eternal power and Godhead so that men are without excuse. But the truth is that men hold down, they suppress the truth because they love their sin. The truth is they will not come to Jesus that they may have life. The truth is that in men there is an evil heart of unbelief. This is not a popular message in our world, but this is the truth. And it's shown by the author here in his illustration of Israel in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts. They persisted in unbelief, though God manifest himself to them again and again and again. He was so patient, my friends, so loving toward Israel. They mumbled, they groaned and complained no matter how he blessed them, and yet he continued to hear them when they cried out to him and he would deliver them again. He would, but they would not. Adrian Rogers gave an illustration that I think makes the author's point here well. He said, imagine an old growth forest like the massive white pines we used to have here. He said, now imagine a wild forest fire tearing across the forest, and it comes to one of these huge pines, and it's burning hot, and there's a lot of fuel in this massive tree, and all of it burns except for a giant stump, and it's charred and hollowed out before the flames cease. Adrian said, this is what it's like the first time a man hears and understands the gospel. When he realizes his sin and his need, and he knows in his heart that Jesus is the only way. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit brings that truth to a man and tugs at his heart. There's a fire, a burning, a powerful drawing of the Spirit through the preaching of the word, the truth about Jesus. But he said, imagine that man shrugs it off, suppresses the truth, determines to go on without Jesus, rejecting his free gift of salvation. That man is now like that charred stump. His heart is hardened. And each time a fire comes through, the stump burns a little less. There's a little less of a fire, a burning in that man's heart when he hears the truth about Jesus. This is the warning of our text, my friends, for those who have yet to come to Jesus. He says, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion in the wilderness. And they all died in that wilderness, never entering the rest that God had prepared for them. Be sure that there is not in you an evil heart of unbelief. This is a warning. But then he gives us a great exhortation. Today is the day of salvation. It's available to every man every day. Today is the day of salvation, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The Holy Spirit here is speaking specifically to those among these Hebrews who did not believe Jesus, who were part of the fellowship, had perhaps professed faith, but were now considering forsaking Christ and going back to Judaism and the Old Covenant. He is concerned for them that they would not be deceived, that they would not harden their hearts, but that they would go on to faith in Christ and hold fast their confession, their confidence in Christ, steadfast to the end. Now, I just want to make one comment here to clarify something. At the end of our last text, we didn't get to verse 6 last week. I had a page and a half on that, but I just sensed this getting real long thing, and I cut it. But we see the same thing here in verse 14. Look at Hebrews 3:6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope, of the hope firm to the end. And then verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I want you to understand what he's saying. The intent here is not to imply doubt for those who have come to faith in Christ, but rather to give encouragement and to warn those who had not come to faith. You see, there are a couple of important words here to notice. Verse 6, it says, we are. Notice those words, we are. It does not say whose house we will be. It's not saying that we are saved by holding steadfast to the end. It does not mean to imply that somehow having been saved, we could lose our salvation. What it says and what it means to say is that those who are saved continue. Those who are saved hold fast. Whose house we are, present tense. And this is manifest in that we hold fast to Christ. We cling to him. It's the same thing in verse 14. Notice the words, we have become. It's something that is done, that is finished and complete. We are. We have become. And the evidence of this in our lives is that we as believers in Jesus Christ continue and hold fast to the end. You see, the problem was these Hebrews who hadn't believed were thinking about turning back. They were thinking about going back to the old covenant, forsaking Christ. We see clarifying words at the end of chapter 10. Turn over to chapter 10 with me, please. Verse 36. This is following that great warning to not forsake Jesus and salvation through faith in him. And in verse 36, he says, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now look at verse 39. These are really important words. Paul speaking of believers using we, but we, or I'm not, maybe not Paul, I'm sorry, a little slip there, the author of Hebrews, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We, the believers in Jesus, are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the end, to the saving of our soul. This is such an important truth for us to understand, the security of our salvation because of what Jesus has done in us when we believe, because of his promise and because of his provision. You see, the author is primarily warning these Hebrews that going back to Judaism will only end in perdition, and all the while encouraging the believers that those who are saved, who do believe Christ, continue. They don't turn back. One more verse just to be sure we're clear in our minds on this truth. 1 John 2:19, John says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So we see this great truth and warning and encouragement all wrapped up in verses 6 and 14. I just wanted to explain that. Now let's go back to the urgency of the exhortation today. Today is the day of salvation. The author wants them to know that they must not continue in unbelief. He wants them to know that they must turn to Jesus in faith, and he wants them to know that they must do it now. Today, not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. I'd like to read to you from an article about D.L. Moody. Some of you are familiar with Moody, the famous preacher who preached to the great crowds in Chicago. The article says, "God's gifts of mercy are packaged in the todays of our lives." On Sunday night, October 8th, 1871, the well-known evangelist D.L. Moody preached to the largest congregation he had yet addressed in Chicago. His text that evening was, "What shall I do then with Jesus?" which is called Christ, taken from Matthew 27. And at the conclusion of his sermon, he said, "I wish you would take this text home with you and turn it over in your minds during the week. And next week we will come to Calvary and the cross, and we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth." Then his song evangelist, Ira Sankey, whose hymns are sprinkled throughout most evangelical hymn books, began to lead in the singing the hymn, "Today the Savior calls, for refuge fly, the storm of justice falls, and death is nigh." But Sankey never finished the hymn. For while he was singing, the rush and roar of fire engines whistled by the church on the street outside, and before morning, much of the city of Chicago lay in ashes. To his dying day, Mr. Moody deeply regretted that he had told that congregation to come next week and decide what to do with Jesus. "I have never since dared," he said, "to give an audience a week to think of their salvation. If they were lost, they might rise up in judgment against me. I have never seen that congregation since. I will never meet those people until I meet them in another world. But I want to tell you of one lesson that I learned that night, which I have never forgotten, and that is when I preach to press Christ upon the people, then and there, and try to bring them to a decision on the spot, I would rather have that right hand cut off than to give an audience a week now to decide what to do with Jesus." Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." My brothers and sisters, God has us here on this earth to bring the word of reconciliation, the gospel, and to implore, to convince, to persuade, to beg men to come to Christ and place their faith in him alone for salvation. And there's a great urgency. We must redeem the time, for we do not know if we have tomorrow. That's the heart of God in this passage before us this morning. It's a warning, and it's an exhortation. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts to the truth, to the love of God, to salvation in Jesus. But by his grace, through faith alone in him, come to Christ. And we marvel, my brothers and sisters, we wonder, how is it that men will not come to Christ? Will not look to Jesus and be saved? Why would anyone not run to him, praise him, thank him, worship him for such an indescribable gift of love and mercy? But we see in Israel and we see in our world a tragic example of the hardness of men's hearts, of their love of sin and darkness to such a point that they will not enter in, they will not believe. Verse 16 of our text again, who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Oh, the signs that they saw. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The men, the religions of this world, the philosophers of our world will tell men that you cannot enter in because you are not good enough, because you've not done enough, because you've done something so egregious that you are irredeemable. But the truth is that there's only one reason that any man, woman, or child cannot enter into the rest, the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter what you have done. We are all sinners before a holy God, deserving of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. This is the sorry state of man. But there's good news. There's a way to be redeemed for every man. Jesus died for every man. The only reason that men cannot enter in, cannot find rest in Christ, is because they will not believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In verse 36 of that chapter, John the Baptist said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The example of the Israelites in the wilderness is for us, my friends. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 10. It's for our example, for our learning. And the message that the Holy Spirit wants us to take from this example is that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's no less true for the religious man today. All the Israelites were together. They all came out of Egypt. They all drank from the rock, as Paul says, but they did not all believe. And so it is today in Christendom. Many profess faith. Many know about Jesus. But knowing about Jesus is not enough. We must believe him. We must place our faith in him alone and his death in our place for our sins on the cross. I want to just close with an illustration I heard from Haddon Robinson concerning this truth. He described a horrible house fire in which there was a little boy caught up on the second floor in his bedroom. The whole house was ablaze. His parents had made it out, and as he stood at his open window, he was calling to his father. And his father stood in the yard below that second story window, looking up and calling to his son, and he said, "Son, jump." But the boy was afraid. It was so hot behind him, it was so smoky all around him, he could not see his father. And his father kept yelling, "Jump, son, jump." The boy cried, "But Dad, I can't see you. There's too much smoke. I'm scared." The father pleaded, "Son, you're going to perish in the flames. You have to jump. I am here. I will catch you." Now, Haddon said it's one thing for the boy to know that his father is there, to know all about the house and the window and the yard below, to even picture it in his mind. To know all these things is one thing, even to know that they are true. To know that his father is there, to know that his father will catch him is one thing, but the essence of faith, my friends, is to jump. I would implore you this morning, if you do not know Jesus by faith, to jump. Turn to Him alone and believe Him. Place your faith in Him. Call on Him to save you from your sins. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will save you from your sin, from the wrath of God, if you only believe, if you only turn to Him in faith. Today is the day of salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the promise of life in Christ. We thank You for the truth that He accomplished our salvation, that it's finished, that it's done, that He took my punishment for my sins in my place, and that You have said in Your word that if I will believe You, if I will place my faith in Jesus, that You will put my sins upon Him and give to me Your righteousness, that I might be able to enter into the rest that You provide in Christ. Thank You, Father, that You're so good, so full of grace and mercy, and so desirous of men to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray.